G'day everyone, good to be here. Just a couple of things as we kick off this evening. So EV Grow, you heard all about EV Grow over the last few weeks. At the moment there's still pledge forms coming in, so I won't give you an update tonight, but you can expect one next week, but things are very encouraging. So do be encouraged and hang out for next week. The other thing is, this evening we're going to be looking at that passage that was just read there in Acts chapter 2. And what you'll find in Acts chapter 2 is it touches on things like tongues and prophecy. And there's so much that could be said on the topics of tongues and prophecy that you're probably going to be disappointed tonight, because I'm not going to talk about all those things in the depth that you might like me to. But if you'd like to talk more, I'm very happy to chat to people afterwards. And we also have online a hot topics, like the one on that we're going to be doing on men and women's roles in the church. On tongues, prophecy and the Holy Spirit. So you can jump online and grab that and have a good listen to that, because there's a whole bunch more in the New Testament, especially in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 on the Holy Spirit, tongues and prophecy and those particular gifts. And so that'd be worth doing. Well, let me tell you about a story about a wild goose. Believe it or not, a wild goose. This goose, like all geese, he used to do all these goosey things. So he'd hang out with other geese, he'd fly with the flock, you know, go to the breeding grounds, and he'd fly across to the winter grounds, and then he'd fly back and that sort of thing. And when he was flying with the other geese, you know, in the flying V formation, and they honked, honk, honk. He was just like, man, I can just feel my heart burning within me. I'm exhilarated. This is what life is meant to be like. You know, the call of the wild, the honk would make him feel that call, that I am made to be this goose who flies with the other geese and does all these goosey things. Now, one day this goose is flying along with the flock, and they're honking, and he's feeling the call of the wild. His heart is gripped by what he's doing, but he feels pretty tired. And as he flies along, he looks down, he sees this island, and he thinks, I'm going to take a rest. Just an hour, be able to catch up, no worries. And so he flies down, lands on this island. When he lands, he realizes, man, this is an oasis. It's surrounded by trees, no predators. There's a beautiful lake and pond that I could just swim around. It's like having my own private pool, and beautiful places to nest, and the food. There are just bugs everywhere. The variety of bugs and the quantity of bugs, this place is awesome. And so he swims around and he lies down for a while and he eats some bugs and he thinks maybe just 2 hours. So he stays a little bit longer. And then he thinks, I reckon I could hang out here for a day. Easy catch up after a day. A little bit of hard work, but I'll be able to do it. So he spends a whole nother day there, chilling out, eating bugs, swimming, sleeping. And then he thinks, I can do two. Two's the limit. But after 2 days, I will be able to catch up with the flock. And so he spends a whole other day doing the same thing. At the end of that day, he thinks, maybe I'll go next year. I'll just sit here, hang around, do my goosey stuff on my own. Next year, when the flock comes back through, I'll fly along with them. And so that's what he does. He spends a whole year there in his little goosey oasis, enjoying his food and swimming and sleeping and no predators and no hard flying and that sort of thing. And the next year he hears honk, honk, and he feels it within him, that call of the wild. That is what I'm meant to do, that exhilarating feeling of I want to fly and soar with the flock. And so he runs and he runs and he flaps his wings and he flaps his wings, and he can't get off the ground because he's put on so much weight. He hasn't done any exercise in that whole year, and he's been eating heaps of bugs, and he thinks, no, next year, I'm going to join the flock. And so he spends another year there, and the next year he hears honk, honk, and his heart is swelling, and he thinks, man, I can barely stand up. How am I going to, because he hasn't put in place his exercise program, he hasn't cut down his food portions, he's just been gorging himself. Now, this happens year after year. He stays there and just enjoys life in this little goose oasis. And year after year, the flock flies by until eventually, when he hears the honk, honk, he doesn't even look up. He doesn't even hear it anymore. His heart doesn't burn within him. He isn't filled with passion and excitement to be the goose that he was designed to be anymore, because he's being captured by the comfort and settled down in this little world of his own where he exists. Now, in the Christian life, there is a call of the wild. The call of the wild is we have been reborn into the work of God. And God's work should grip our hearts and fill us with a deep excitement and a passion and a desire to be doing the things of God, because that is what we are now about as his children. But the problem is we can be like the goose, and we can find we spend so long down in the world and the enjoyments and the pleasures and the comforts and the worries of the world that we eventually come to the point where we don't even hear the call of the wild anymore. We're not gripped and captured. See, what gets you excited? What really captures your imagination? What grips your heart? What puts a fire in your belly? What is the call of the wild for you? Well, today when we come to this passage, I reckon it is a passage that is a key point in salvation history that again reminds us this is what God is doing in the world. And if you grasp that, it's the sort of passage that can again put a real fire in your soul, a real passion deep inside you to be about what God is about, to be about what we are recreated to be about as God's children. It's the day of Pentecost. So the day of Pentecost is actually a Jewish feast, Jewish celebration, Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover. So remember, the Passover was when Jesus died. This is 50 days later, Pentecost. So Jesus died at the Passover, then he is raised, and then 40 days he comes and goes with his disciples. He appears, he disappears, he teaches them over a period of about 40 days. And then he gives them, as we saw last week, the promise in Acts 1:8, the promise that the Holy Spirit will come, and when the Holy Spirit comes, he will empower them for the mission of witnessing across the globe. And so then there's 10 days of silence. Nothing happens. They're told, don't leave Jerusalem, stay in Jerusalem, wait there. So that's what they do. They're waiting in Jerusalem all together on this day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost was a celebration of the harvest, but it was also a celebration of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So it was almost like a celebration of the completion of their salvation. The Israelites had been saved out of Egypt, brought to Mount Sinai, given the law, and God affirms to them, you are my people, and I am your God. And so it's almost like the celebration of the completion of the salvation that has been won for them. And so they're there on the day of Pentecost, and they're waiting, about 120 of them, waiting for the promise of Acts 1:8 to be fulfilled. Remember it? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so they're doing exactly what Jesus said. They're waiting there for the promised Holy Spirit to come. And so they're probably excited. They probably don't know exactly what it's going to mean. Jesus had told them during his ministry that when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit will be another helper who will bring the Father and the Son to live in them, to be with them always. Jesus was the first helper. And he says, when I go, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send you another helper, another advocate who's going to come alongside you and be with you always. And when he comes to live with you, he'll actually bring the Father and me to come and live in you as well. In Acts 1:5, Jesus says, in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So that's what they're doing. They're together. They're spending a lot of time in prayer. They're probably talking a great deal about the things that Jesus has said to them together, and they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And that's exactly what happens. Suddenly, together in one room, the supernatural breaks into reality. God comes in a miraculous and profound way. Have a look at verse 2. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So you can see in a profound way, God is doing something incredible. God acts and breaks into this moment with these disciples. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit had not come in the way that it now comes in the New Testament era. In the Old Testament period, the average Israelite does not have the Holy Spirit, did not have the Holy Spirit in the way that we have the Holy Spirit today. And so while I think you've got to say that the Holy Spirit must have worked upon them to draw them to the point where they could put faith in the promises of God and so be right with God, they're not filled with the Holy Spirit in the way that we are filled with the Holy Spirit today. In fact, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit particularly seems to come upon prophets, kings, judges, leaders who need to be empowered for a specific task. God places his Holy Spirit upon them and empowers them for that task, and sometimes withdraws his Holy Spirit from them. So you remember King Saul in the Old Testament, the first king of Israel. He receives the Holy Spirit to be empowered for the ministry to be a king, but then he rebels against God and sins against God, and God withdraws
the kingship from Saul and gives it to King David. And as he withdraws the kingship, he also takes away his Holy Spirit from Saul. In fact, you remember David, when he commits adultery with Bathsheba, he prays in Psalm 51, "Lord, please do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And so in the Old Testament era, the Holy Spirit was particularly for those in leadership and could be given and could be taken away. But and even with the time of the disciples who walked around with Jesus, the apostles, they didn't have the Holy Spirit in the way that they would have the Holy Spirit after this day, after the day of Pentecost. So the Holy Spirit was obviously at work amongst them. He was revealing things to them, teaching them things during the ministry of Jesus. But it's not until after the death and resurrection of Jesus that the Spirit is poured out and they have the fullness of the Spirit that we do today. But this is the day that it happens. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and from this day forward, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come and be permanently within each believer and would bring God to dwell within each believer. God would live within his people forever. But that's an invisible thing, isn't it? Holy Spirit coming and dwelling within you is an invisible thing that you might not notice. This is an incredible moment in salvation history. And so what God does is he provides three supernatural phenomena to say, this is an incredible moment. This is a moment that the whole Old Testament has been looking towards and waiting for. This is the moment that the age of the Spirit comes and the Spirit is poured out upon all people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you get three supernatural phenomena, one for the ears, one for the eyes, one for the mouth. Do you see it there? One for the ears. A sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house. So probably not actually a violent wind, but the sound of the blowing of a violent wind. Now, what was it like? Was it frightening? Was it exhilarating? Was it both? In the Old Testament, which is written in Hebrew, and the language of the New Testament, which is Greek, in both those languages, the word for spirit is the same as the word for breath and same as the word for wind. So it's an appropriate sign, an appropriate symbol, isn't it, that this wind, this sound of a violent wind fills the room if God's wind, his breath, his spirit is going to come upon his people. And it takes us back right to the beginning of the Bible. Remember, God breathes life into Adam and brings him to life. The breath of God, the wind of God, the spirit of God brings life. And here we have the wind is the symbol because God is going to pour out his spirit and bring new life, resurrection life to God's people. And it takes us back to Ezekiel 37. So God's people, Israel, had rejected God and the punishment had been God had taken them into exile. And basically they were spiritually dead. And so God gives the prophet Ezekiel a vision for the people. And the vision for the people is a valley of dry bones. So it's like there's been a battle. Heaps of people have died and they've just been left to rot where they are. And they've rotted all the way to bones. And God gives him that vision to say, this is Israel, dead, spiritually dead, cut off and disconnected from me. But then the vision goes on and what God does is he breathes onto the bones. And the bones start to rattle, start to come together, start to reanimate, and flesh covers the bones, and the bones come back to life. And it's a vision saying God is going to breathe new spiritual life into the nation of Israel. God is going to bring the nation back to life. And so again, God breathes his breath, his spirit, his wind into Israel. You get it in John 3, the wind imagery as well. And so you've got this sound like the blowing of a violent wind, which is reminding us the breath of God has come. The Spirit of God has come. The wind of God has come to bring new life. There's a phenomenon for the eyes. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. So again, your mind goes back to the Old Testament and you think, God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And then when they get to Mount Sinai, God appears in fire and cloud, in the stormy fire at the top of Mount Sinai. And then again, God leads them through the wilderness as a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire during the night. And so you've got this strong imagery that God appears in fire, the Lord God, the consuming fire. And so here what you see is tongues of fire come to rest on each of the disciples present. Now, tongue here I don't think is like, not tongue. It's like individual flames come and rest on each one. It's good to know because there's a few tongues going on in the passage. Individual flames come and rest on each of the disciples. And I think, again, it's imagery of saying the presence of God has come to rest upon all of you. God has come to live in each and every spirit-filled believer from this point forward. And there's the third incredible phenomenon, which is for the mouth. It says, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, in the Old Testament, often when the Holy Spirit came, it was accompanied by prophetic speech. We saw it in the Numbers reading that we had. Because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of the Word, the Spirit of revelation. God's Spirit speaks from God. And so here, what happens when the disciples receive the Holy Spirit is straight away they start declaring the wonders of God in the languages of the people present. So notice that the tongues here are actual languages that people seem to recognize. Now again, your mind goes back to the Old Testament to an event which is almost the opposite. So Genesis chapter 11, Tower of Babel. The people start to work out technology. We can build bricks. If we can build bricks, we can build big buildings. And so they use their technology to raise a massive building to make a name for themselves to say, we are great and we do not need God. Humanity rules. We are the king. And God looks down at this rebellion and in judgment, he confuses their languages and scatters them across the face of the earth. Confuses and scatters is the judgment that God brings. And yet what we see here at Pentecost is as the Spirit comes, they start declaring the wonders of God in the languages of the people from all over the world. The Jews who've come in for this feast of Pentecost and speak all sorts of different languages. And these languages are being spoken and people can understand the wonders of God in their own language. And as they put their trust, as we see later in the passage, in Jesus, they united together with each other. They united together with God. See how it's an opposite to the Tower of Babel? Tower of Babel was in judgment, confusion of languages scattered. Here God is coming down and giving people things in their own language so that they can understand the wonders of God. And as they put their trust in it, they are being gathered together in salvation. Pentecost is not the proud storming of heaven by humankind. It is the loving descent of God to mankind, God coming to earth by his Spirit. See, the Spirit of promise has arrived and there can be no mistaking it. Now, I think one of the mistakes that is often made as people come to this passage is to assume straight away that what takes place in these opening verses of chapter 2 is what should take place for all Christians today. So it might go something like this. You know how the disciples and the apostles were all gathered together in one room and they were waiting upon the Holy Spirit and praying earnestly to God? That's what we need to do. Like them, wait upon the Lord for the Holy Spirit to come. Pray that he might pour it out upon us. And then what will happen is that the Holy Spirit will come accompanied by miraculous signs and we will all speak in tongues and that will be evidence that we have received the Holy Spirit. They may even go so far as to say, if you don't speak in tongues, you have not received the Holy Spirit. Or if you don't speak in tongues, you haven't received the special second blessing of the Holy Spirit. So you're a Christian if you put your trust in Jesus. But until maybe someone puts their hands on you or there's a special moment where the Holy Spirit comes on you and speaks in tongues, until that takes place, you have not received the special blessing of the Holy Spirit, the second blessing which will equip you for victorious Christian life and ministry. But I think that is to miss the point of what's going on in this passage. This is one of the most profound moments in salvation history. This is one of those moments that the prophecies have looked forward to throughout all the ages, looking forward to the time when the Spirit-anointed Messiah would come. And when the Spirit-anointed Messiah comes, he will pour out his Spirit on all people. In fact, that's what Peter does in chapter 2 when he jumps straight to the prophecy of Joel and says, look, this is fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. The whole Old Testament was looking forward to the new era of the Spirit and it has now come, which is why God does such amazing, incredible, supernatural phenomena. The sound of the blowing of the violent wind, the tongues of fire and the speaking in different languages. This is a world-changing one-off event that Jesus spoke to his disciples about and is clearly recognizable when it comes. And so the problem that we often find is as we come to the book of Acts, it's possible to read it in such a way that you think, these things should apply directly to me. But what it's doing in its first instance is it's describing what happened, not necessarily telling us that it should happen to us as well. And in fact, This is such a dramatic and climactic event in the purposes of God, it reminds us it is a one-off event never to be repeated. Now, I reckon we don't get into that problem as much in the Old Testament. So you think of Mount Sinai, God appearing to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. They leave Egypt, they travel to Mount Sinai, God appears in fire at the top of the mountain. But we don't tend to, or churches don't tend to think, if I go to Egypt and I travel to Mount Sinai, God will appear in fire at the top of the mountain and I will have that experience as well. Because we recognise the Old Testament, that was a one-off specific event for the nation of Israel that would never happen again. God was doing a specific thing in salvation history. And the Old Testament is very far removed from us. This, however, is right on the cusp. In fact, it is the bringing in of the era in which we live. And so it's easier to think that this event should be one that should be the natural experience of all Christians. But it's not. This is a unique event in salvation history where God pours out his Spirit and the new age of the Spirit begins. See, Jesus died once for sins, never be repeated. Jesus rose once from the dead, it'll never be repeated. And Jesus ascended once and was exalted to the Father's right hand and pours out his Spirit in this dramatic fashion to make it clear. And it will never be repeated in this way. In fact, what we find when we get to the end of the chapter, say verse 38, is we see that the normal experience for all believers is, if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you repent of your sins, then you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And whether you have any other spiritual experience at that moment is irrelevant. If you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive forgiveness of your sins and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Now, if people listen to me and they hold that view that you must speak in tongues to evidence that you actually have the Holy Spirit or the second blessing of the Holy Spirit, they'd say, come on, Graham, have you not read Acts chapter 8? Have you not read Acts chapter 10? Didn't you see in Acts chapter 8 when the gospel comes to the first Samaritans? So they preach to the Samaritans hear the gospel, they believe in the gospel and they're baptized. They repent, put their faith in Jesus, but the Holy Spirit doesn't come upon them. And it's not until the apostles come down, lay their hands upon them, that the Holy Spirit is actually poured out upon those believers. And it doesn't say they speak in tongues, but you assume they speak in tongues because everyone's very clear that the Holy Spirit has come upon these believers. Okay, what are you going to say to that, Graham? Acts chapter 10, when the Holy Spirit comes to the first Gentiles, Cornelius, what happens there? Well, as they're preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they all speak in tongues. What do you make of those events? Well, what I make of those events is this. I reckon they are profound one-off moments in salvation history as well. I reckon what is taking place there is the gospel is to be preached in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the Jews could not imagine that the Samaritans, just by putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, would become Christians and be forgiven and receive the Holy Spirit in the same way that they had, not having to become a Jew, not having to become circumcised, just put their trust in Jesus and receive this Holy Spirit in the same way that they had. They couldn't have imagined that. It's reminding us of Galatians, isn't it? But that's exactly what takes place. And I reckon God waits for the apostles to come down and lay their hands on them for the Holy Spirit to come so that the apostles can go far out. Far out. Samaritans, these half-castes, they've received the Holy Spirit in the same way we have, with the same supernatural occurrences, the same tongues taking place. These guys are truly converted and they didn't become Jewish. And even more so with the Gentiles, they just could not imagine that the Gentiles could have been saved and received the Holy Spirit and become the people of God without becoming Jewish. And I think God is again going, look, guys, as the gospel goes out, the Holy Spirit falls upon the Gentiles and they speak in tongues in the same way the Samaritans had, in the same way the Jews had on the day of Pentecost. And God is saying, look, you are all one in Christ. There's not going to be a Jewish church and a Samaritan church and a Gentile church. No, God has accepted you all on exactly the same basis and given you the Holy Spirit in exactly the same way to show. And so I think what is going on in the book of Luke is these are profound moments of historical history that the gospel is going across cultural and national boundaries into Samaria, the northern tribes who are cut off from Israel but are now being reunited, and the Gentiles, which was prophesied as well, that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. And some of the reasons I think that are the very flow of the book of Acts. Peter makes a big deal of it. So you read Acts 11, you read Acts chapter 15. So Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem, big council about, do Gentiles have to be Jewish to be Christian? Do they have to obey the laws and be circumcised to be Christian? And the conclusion of the council is no. And one of the big reasons is the Apostle Peter stands up and says, look, the Holy Spirit came on them in exactly the same way that it came on us at Pentecost. If God has said, yes, they're in, then who are we to say they've got to do something different? And so I think there's compelling evidence for it right the way through. And so I think what's going on as we look into the book of Acts is this is a profound moment in salvation history. This is the beginning of a whole new age, the age of the Spirit, where the Spirit of promise arrives. And what's the first thing that occurs when the Spirit of promise arrives? Well, the Spirit of proclamation arises. Have a look at verse 5. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they came together and heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all those who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each one of them hears them in our own native language? And then there's a whole list of all the countries, all the places people are from. And these are places from all over the Mediterranean, basically the whole known world at that particular time. And what do they hear? They hear the wonders of God declared in their own tongues. So these are actually recognisable languages that the people are hearing here. This is like the fulfilment of the promise of Acts 1:8 in microcosm, in a little way. It's like the gospel is going to the ends of the earth because Jews from the ends of the earth have come to Jerusalem and are now hearing the wonders of God declared in their own language. Now, the people are amazed and they say, aren't these guys from Galilee? Yeah, nowheresville? Uneducated dudes, and yet we hear them speaking in their own native tongue? And they're speaking the wonders of God, because that is the purpose of God, that his Spirit would declare the wonders of God across the face of the earth. That has always been a plan of God, that God would be glorified across the face of the earth. And remember in Acts 1:8, you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so we see it here. The Spirit of promise comes, and straight away the Spirit of proclamation arises. The first thing that takes place is the gospel, the wonders of God are being proclaimed to the people present. Now picture this with me. You may or may not find it helpful. I find it helpful. Imagine a stream running down from the mountains, running around and collecting all in one big dam. There's a big dam wall and it's filling over time. Now the stream is the stream of salvation history. The stream is the story of the Bible. God is promising, I'm going to save. He's giving prophecies. He's setting up patterns. And so all these prophecies and promises about the age of salvation are flowing down. They're all collecting. This age of salvation, all collecting in this one big dam. And the moment that they're waiting for is the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Spirit-anointed one who will eventually pour out the Spirit and bring in the new age of the Spirit. The dam wall is really the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so all of salvation history is building towards this one moment, and the dam is filling, and eventually the dam gets so full, the promise and expectation of the Old Testament is so rich that it strains against the dam wall. And Jesus comes, and Jesus dies, and Jesus rises, and a shatter runs across the dam. The dam wall breaks because the age of salvation has come, and the waters of salvation are about to wash out and flood across the earth. But there's a moment, there's a breath, where the dam wall shatters and it seems to hold just for that millisecond. Now that millisecond is the time between Jesus' resurrection and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' death and resurrection is the bringing in the era of salvation, shatter. But this day as the Holy Spirit is poured out, the whole dam wall crumbles and the Spirit-empowered gospel washes out across the nations. And salvation starts to flood towards the end of the earth in a way that is absolutely unstoppable because it is empowered by the Spirit of God. That, I think, is what is going on at Pentecost. We're in a whole new era, a whole new age, the age of salvation, the age of the Spirit. And so as you start to hear these things, do you hear a bit of honk, honk? God is at work. All these Old Testament promises are looking forward to this. The spirit of prophecy has come. The spirit of promise has come. And his gospel is going to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Does it start to get your heart full and pumping and filled with excitement and thinking, I want to be on that mission as well? See, God invites us to be little partners in the incredible work of his gospel flooding across the globe and winning people to salvation for the glory of God. See, what are your dreams and your schemes? Is it, how am I going to get through my uni degree? What sort of job am I going to get? How can I get the best job? How can I get a job that's better? When's my next holiday going to be? How am I going to save for it? Where am I going to go? How am I going to make it as good as it possibly can be? How am I going to find a boyfriend or a girlfriend? And who am I going to marry? And how am I going to make sure they're good? How am I going to be the best in my chosen sport? How can I, when I have kids, make them have the best opportunities in life and the happiest and most successful life they can? I don't know. What are your dreams and your schemes? What are your dreams and your schemes? How can I give more money to the work of building God's church? How can I get my mate along to church so that he or she might sit under the sound of the gospel and be saved? How can I do something that I know is going to really encourage and spur on our missionaries so they can keep going hard? What gifts do I have that I can fan into flame and work on and build and develop so that I can be as productive as possible for the building of God's kingdom? How can I get the gospel out better? What can I pray for those in my growth group? What can I pray for those I welcome as they come to church? What can I pray for those under my care in youth group, in EV Kids? How can I make sure I pray more for preachers and teachers of God's word, for those who bring the gospel at life, for those who bring the gospel in various contexts, for those who teach in Bible? What are your dreams and your schemes? See, I reckon one of the big reasons that we can lose that fire within us, that deep excitement for the things of God and his work of salvation through his spirit-empowered word, it happens like this. You've got a mate. You invite them along to church and they say yes. You know, you've been praying for them, you've been praying for them, you've been praying for them. They turn up to church and you're stoked. They sit with you and the message is a cracker. You know, you're just like, this is it. This is it. God's doing it tonight. This is awesome. And you walk out and you say, so what do you reckon? Yeah, it's all right. What did you think about it? Yeah, I don't really believe that stuff, but it was fun enough. And that's it. And you invite them along again. They say, nah, I'm not really interested in that stuff. I know you believe that. I just don't really believe that stuff. Please don't invite me again. But, yeah, thanks for offering. And something inside you dies. Yeah. And the possibility is your belief in the power of the gospel to actually save and change people shrivels. Your belief that it is the spirit-empowered gospel to actually draw people to salvation can shrivel. And so, yeah, I believe that people are saved, but yeah, maybe not my friends. Maybe not people in my area. And our passion for the mission of God can wither, I think. I've experienced it. Have you? Is the powerful gospel actually powerful enough to save? Do you ever start thinking, oh, I don't think that person could ever become a Christian? Do you ever start thinking like, you know, when your friend doesn't come, you've had that experience, I don't know if I'm going to invite anyone anymore because I don't really know if they could be saved. Is the spirit-empowered gospel really powerful enough to save? You see, as we move into the rest of the chapter, what happens is Peter, he sees the opportunity and he seizes it. Because people see the people speaking their own languages and they're amazed. They wonder, what's going on? He seizes a gospel opportunity and he preaches a gospel sermon and then you just see this incredible response. So have a bit of a look with me. Seizes this gospel opportunity in verses 14 onwards. So there's a crowd, they're gathered, they hear the sound. Some of them think, oh, they're drunk, because some are speaking in languages they can't understand. There's only some speaking in languages they can understand by this miracle of tongues. So Peter, empowered by the Holy Spirit that has just been freshly poured out with the 11, seizes the opportunity. He stands up, verse 14, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this carefully to you. Listen to what I say. Listen up. This is important. We're not drunk. This is fulfillment of prophecy. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel centuries ago. And then he says, verse 17, in the last days, quotes Joel, in the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on your servants, both men and women, I'll pour my spirit out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I'll show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord be saved. See, Peter is saying, do you know what is happening today? This is the fulfillment of prophecy. This is the new era of salvation, of the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit. In the past, the Holy Spirit came on specific people for specific purposes. But here, in these last days, no, the Spirit is poured out without distinction on any who will put their trust in Jesus. Sons and daughters will prophesy, young men, old men, servants, men and women, without distinction, race, age, gender, whatever, without distinction. And it is the Spirit of prophecy that is poured out. Because remember in the Old Testament, often when the Spirit was poured out, it was the people prophesied. And here, Peter, the prophecy of Joel picks up a bunch of things that the Old Testament prophets used to do. So they used to prophesy, see visions, dream dreams. And Peter is saying, the age of the Spirit has come, and now you are all prophets. Remember the Numbers reading? That's what Moses longed for. It has come to pass. We are all prophets. By the Spirit, we all know the will of God. We all know what God wants and can speak it to others. And so they'll now be empowered by God's Spirit to know and speak God's words. And that's exactly what is happening this day. The wonders of God have been declared to all the nations present, because the last days have come. And you notice verse 21? And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the era of salvation, because the Holy Spirit has come. He draws people to salvation by the work of Jesus' death and resurrection. So Peter grabs his gospel opportunity and then he busts into a gospel sermon straight away. And what do you notice? If you look at verses 22 down to verse 36, in his preaching, what is Peter preaching about right through there? Gave it away, didn't I? Jesus. He can't get enough of preaching about Jesus, which reminds us that a Spirit-filled person, a Spirit-filled church, proclaims Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the spotlight that shines his light upon Jesus and makes much of Jesus, not shines the light upon himself. And so if we want to be a Spirit-filled church, we want to be like Peter, proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he goes through and he goes, Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' exaltation, pouring out of the Spirit. See verse 22? He begins with Jesus' accredited life, Jesus' miracles, signs, wonders that show that he is the King, he's the Christ. Verse 23, Peter moves to Jesus' sacrificial death. And this is a lovely verse which reminds us of human beings' responsibility and God's sovereignty simultaneously. Do you see it there? You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. You, with the Romans, the wicked men, you guys are responsible for nailing Jesus to the cross, and God will hold you responsible to that unless you turn to Jesus and receive forgiveness. But it was God's set purpose, plan, and foreknowledge. This is God's eternal plan that he purposed before the creation of the world. It has always been his plan that Jesus would come and suffer and die in order to win salvation for people. And yet you're responsible. Two things sitting side by side, two things that are compatible when at first glance they just don't seem compatible. We are responsible. God is sovereign. Jesus' accredited life, Jesus' sacrificial death, Jesus' resurrection, his certain resurrection. So verse 24 to 32, Peter spends a whole chunk of time on Jesus' resurrection. Now why? Why does he spend so much time on the resurrection? Because in the view of most of the people present there that day, he's dead. He's a dead guy who was executed in Jerusalem. And if he's dead, a dead Christ is no Christ at all. He's just a dead dude. But Peter wants to make clear, look at verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Death cannot keep this Spirit-anointed king down. God would not let him linger in the grave. And Peter quotes Psalm 16 there, a psalm of David. A psalm in which David expresses great confidence that no matter what happens in my life, even as I face death itself, I'm confident that God is at my right hand, he's looking after me, and he won't let me go down to the grave. He won't let my body see decay. He'll look after me. But the language is so strong and rich, it almost sounds like he won't let me die ever. Even if I die, I'll sort of come back. And so people, it's a bit of an enigmatic psalm where people are thinking, but David is dead. And Peter makes that point. David died, he's buried, it can't be about him. He says, no. David was a prophet. And so while he spoke those words about himself in the first instance, he was actually prophesying about the Messiah who would come. He's prophesying about Jesus. Death could not hold Jesus down. His body would not stay rotting in the grave. His body would not be left to decay. God raised him from the dead. And you see in verse 32, then Peter nails it by saying, God has raised this Jesus to life and we are witnesses to it. We've seen it. We've seen it. And that's what we're proclaiming to you. And that's what we're going to proclaim to the ends of the earth. And he finishes the last big chunk of his sermon talking about Jesus' exaltation, the pouring out of the Spirit in verses 33 to 35. So Jesus has ascended to the Father's right hand, exalted to the position of power where he rules this entire universe. And from his Father, the Father who is always the initiator, the Son, who is always the one who carries out the Father's work, receives the Holy Spirit, and Jesus pours out that Holy Spirit upon his people on the day of Pentecost. And so Peter circles full round and says, that's what's going on right now. The exalted Christ is pouring out the Holy Spirit and bringing in the whole new age of the Spirit. That's what's taking place on this day. Now, Peter finishes with a hard-hitting conclusion, verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, he's pretty gutsy, isn't it? You killed him. You crucified the Messiah. Now, some of them probably were there yelling out, crucify him. Crucified. Some of them were probably there at the crucifixion, maybe even mocking him. Many weren't. But Peter says, you killed him. But God said, raised him and showed he is the King of all things, the Messiah. He is the Lord, the ruler of the entire universe. Now, what's the response? Now, the gospel is preached, filled with the power of this Holy Spirit. How do people respond? Verse 37. When the people heard this, they're cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? So because the word comes, it's not just words, it's the Spirit word. As the word comes, it's empowered by the Spirit. The preacher is empowered by the Spirit. The word is the Spirit word. And so as it comes, it cuts to the heart, deep inside, and draws them to the point where they're ready for repentance and faith. They say, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replies, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is for everyone. Repent. Turn back to God. You've been running away, chuck a Yui, turn back to God. And be baptized, which is a symbol of placing your faith in Jesus. Repent and put your faith in Jesus. And if you do, you'll be forgiven utterly of everything you've ever done, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, what happens? The age of the Spirit has begun. The Spirit has been poured out. A Spirit-empowered gospel sermon has been preached. What happens? Verse 40. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, can you imagine that? I don't know where you go. There was the Oyster Festival today. You go down to the Oyster Festival and one of you stands up and you preach. And 3,000 people become Christians. What do we do if that happened? What would you do? John Baldwin said, we'd sing. Of course we'd sing. But man, wouldn't that be incredible? Wouldn't that be exciting? But this is the age of the Spirit. God's Spirit-empowered gospel cannot be stopped. And that is what the whole rest of the book of Acts is about. The waters of salvation empowered by the Spirit-empowered word are flooding across the earth. And wherever they go, wherever they touch, people are coming to salvation. Groups of people, individuals, the Spirit-empowered gospel cannot be stopped. It keeps spreading, it keeps growing, numbers are added to the church. People become Christians by the gospel of God. Do you have confidence in the Spirit-empowered gospel? In 1959, there was a Billy Graham crusade in Sydney. There might be a few here who can remember. A third of all the people in Sydney went to that Billy Graham crusade. Can you imagine that? One in every three people in the city of Sydney went to that Billy Graham crusade. Now, that is a profound work of the Spirit of God in our country, isn't it? Now, the Spirit worked by organising people to pray before that event took place, by organising people to prepare for follow-up and talking people into, you know, talking to people who wanted to become Christians. But that's a mighty work of the Spirit. There's a guy who came out with Billy Graham called Roy, and he had question marks over Billy's ministry because he thought, just because it's big doesn't mean it's from God. He's exactly right, isn't he? He thought Goliath was big and he wasn't from God. He was an enemy of God. And that can be the same with Christian ministry. 50,000 people gathered on the first night of that crusade to hear Billy Graham speak. Now, can you imagine that? 50,000 people gathering to hear the gospel. Many, many, many of them not Christians. Now, on that night, it rained. So, you know, you put on carols and it rains. It's devastating, isn't it? Yeah. You put on this, 50,000 people turn up and it rains. On and off, rain throughout the time Billy's preaching. He preaches passionately. He preaches clearly. He preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the moment when he makes an appeal, because he used to call people to make a decision to come down the front, to repent and put their faith in Jesus and show it by coming down. At the moment where he was about to make his appeal, it pelted. It just poured, torrential rain, just pouring down. You know, one of those summer storms. You could not see the stands from the stage and you could not see the stage from the stands. And Roy's thinking, Billy, just say amen and let him go home. And so Billy starts the appeal. Encouraging people to put their trust in Jesus, repent, come down the front as a symbol of that. So Billy starts the appeal and Roy thinks, man, he's crazy. No one's going to come tonight. 1,700 people came down the front, stood in the water and the mud up to their ankles. Roy remembers looking over and seeing this one guy holding an umbrella, and the rain was so heavy, it's coming through it in a mist, and he's holding his Bible, and his Bible is being saturated and ruined, and yet around him there are six people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit-empowered gospel cannot be stopped. That's in our country. There's a guy by the name of George Whitfield. He was a minister and a missionary before he was converted, and then he hears the gospel. And he puts his trust in Jesus and he's saved. And he's realized it's not by my works and my efforts and my religiosity that I'm saved. I just put my faith in the Savior and I'm saved. And he's so excited about it, he wants to preach everywhere. And so he tries to get preaching gigs in heaps of churches. And they start opening up churches to him. He starts preaching and heaps of people start becoming Christians because they have never heard this stuff. There's ministers running these churches who are teaching works, being saved by doing good things and being religious. And as people start to get saved, the ministers start thinking, oh, he's preaching for conversions. This is not right. And so all the pulpits get closed to him. There's nowhere he can find where he can actually go and preach the gospel in church. So he thinks, what do I do? Well, he decides to go outside. It almost felt like a sin to him to preach outside. Well, they do it flip side, I believe. And yet that's what he does. He goes outside and he starts preaching outside. He preaches at first in the coal mining town of Bristol. So these are tough, hard people in these sort of places. Uneducated. The men and the kids worked long, long hours down the mines. But as they came up out of the mines, he would preach of Jesus who came to seek and save the lost. This is what he said. Having no righteousness of their own to renounce, they were glad to hear of a Jesus who was a friend of publicans and sinners and came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. The first discovery of their being affected by my gospel preaching was to see the white gutters made by their tears, which plentifully fell down their cheeks as they came out of their coal pits. Hundreds and hundreds of them were soon brought under deep convictions, which, as the event proved, happily ended in sound and thorough conversion. Cold, blackened faces and there's gutters of tears running down as they hear the gospel and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit-empowered gospel cannot be stopped. I know a guy who lived on the northern beaches of Sydney who's an angry and violent man. He's a liar, a drunkard, worse. And today he's a preacher of the gospel. I know two girls who came to youth group, obnoxious, rude, disobedient to the leaders, the sort of kids you think, man, I just wish you would not turn up anymore. Today they're two of the Lord's most faithful servants. There's this guy I know who just loves sport more than anything else in the world. Yeah, he would not let anything get in the way of his sporting ambitions. He had no time for spiritual things because sport and achievement in sport was everything for him. Yet today he works distributing the Bible around the world. I knew a girl who was 7 when she was called to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know a guy who until 5 years ago was an atheist, and now he's leading a growth group of new Christians. There's a guy I know who lived in Byron Bay and spent almost 10 years in a drug-induced stupor. And then he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and now today faithfully witnesses to friends in a similar situation. The gospel can save the most moral and upright person, the most depraved and wicked criminal. The gospel is God's mighty power to save any who will put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit-empowered gospel is mighty to save. Now, God does not promise that we will have Billy Graham type salvation in our era, or Whitfield type salvation, or 3,000 Acts type salvation here. But it doesn't say we won't. God could do that today. God could do a profound spirit work of the gospel in our country and bring so many people to salvation that we would just not know what to do with them, apart from rejoice and sing. You know? Wouldn't that be an incredible thing? Isn't that an incredible thing to pray for? God does not promise that every person who hears the gospel will be saved. But God does promise that his word will do what it's promised. It will draw people to salvation because he's empowered by his Spirit. And we live in the age of salvation. We live in the Spirit age. It cuts people to the heart. It draws people to repentance and faith to put their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you have faith in the Spirit-empowered gospel? Then will you with me pray every day that the Lord might pour out his Spirit in a profound way in our lifetime, that we might see so many Australians come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would just be astounded at what God has done? Will you pray for your friends, your family, that they might come to sit under the sound of the gospel and be converted? Will you take risks in seeking to share Jesus with people? Start with the summer series, question, whatever. Will you pray for our missionaries that God would empower them and enable them to speak boldly and do mighty work through them to bring people salvation in other countries and make strong, deep disciples? Will you strive to make new friends so that you can introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ as well? Will you pray with me that God would pour out his Spirit in an amazing way? There's once a new preacher who was speaking to his mentor, Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, they often called the Prince of Preachers because he was an amazing preacher. And Spurgeon was trying to help him work out what was going on, because the guy was very discouraged because no one seemed to be converted under his ministry. No one seemed to be becoming Christians. And Spurgeon said, "Well, do you expect people to be converted by your preaching?" And the guy said, "Oh, no, not really." And Spurgeon said, "Well, that's your problem. That's your problem. It's not you. It's the Word of God empowered by the Spirit that draws people to faith. Expect people to come to Christ." See, do you hear the honk? Yeah, honk. Does it get your heart pumping? Do you feel the exhilaration of what God is doing in this world? Does it make you think, "I want to be about that, about the gospel of salvation rolling across the face of this globe, that people might be saved and God might be glorified"? There is only one era of history left, and that is the eternal era of the new heavens and the earth. Until then, there is our era, and it is the era of salvation, where the Spirit-empowered gospel is flooding across the earth and bringing salvation. It has been unleashed, and we're the ones to take it. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that you would be gracious and enable us to do just that. Please work through each and every one of us. Draw friends, family members to salvation. Please give us deep confidence in your Spirit-empowered gospel. We ask, Father, that we would see in our lifetime a generous, gracious outpouring of your Spirit, that you would bring countless people to faith in your Son, that you would get all the glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.